Let's pray. Father God, thank you again for your grace towards us. And as we continue our look at what true spirituality is and the path that you've given us to get there, we ask for your wisdom. We yield to your goodness and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning again, and welcome to our journey towards true spirituality. And so far, we've seen that true spirituality requires, number one, a good concept, an accurate picture of what God is like. It's not about performing religious activities or following the rules. It's about relationship and having a relationship with God. And we saw that last week as we began to look at Romans chapter 12, which is where we're going to be spending a lot of time. And we began to see that, and we learned that that it's surrender and total commitment that is the channel of God's biggest and best blessings. Now, that sounds really good, and we're all sort of getting into that and buying into that idea and into that concept. But you need to know that's not how most people think. It's not even how most Christians think. One Barna poll from the Barna Group revealed in church, in believers, that still about 80% of Christians in America think that keeping all the rules, particularly the Ten Commandments, is really what it's all about. Well, that doesn't sound bad in and of itself, but you know as well as I do, nobody can do that. You know, we all mess up, and no one can keep all the rules. It's just not possible to do all of our own. And so we need to look at this idea of this relationship with God and surrender. So last week we began to look at that in Romans chapter 12 and define it out. But today I want to take a step and look at that, and look at that, what that looks like fleshed out. What does that look like in day-to-day life? And to help us do that, we're going to look at the life of Abraham. Now, that's in Genesis 12 to Genesis 22. That's what we're going to do today, Genesis 12 to Genesis 22. So who wants to read that for us? I know it seems like a lot, but we'll get through it. We're going to go through this. I'm going to go through this pretty briefly, pretty quickly. You know, we're going to get it. He's the father. He's called the father of our faith. And when we look at his life in this context, we're going to see sort of what God wants for us and what can truly ignite our faith. Now, one thing we need to understand is he is not a stained glass picture of perfection. Okay? He is not. And we're going to see that. He doesn't live some kind of cookie-cutter life. And as he goes through this journey that God calls him to, he experiences something that we experience. A series of, for lack of a better term, I call them tests. Remember, you go to class, you start going to class, you try to learn, and the teacher begins to introduce you to the idea, gives you an introduction, you know, and then you begin to study a couple of chapters, and then you come in and you have to take a test. So, you know, study a couple more chapters and you have to take a test. A couple more chapters, have to take another test. You know, life is like that. It's a series of tests. And we're going to look at the tests that he went through, and we're going to see how they reflect the same kind of tests we went through, that we go through. But it all starts with the initial call of Abraham. Because in Romans, in Genesis chapter 12, you know, and I'm going to be going back and forth because Abraham is called Abram up until towards the end of his life when he becomes Abraham. I'm just going to probably use Abraham all the time. So if you're reading along, it's okay. It's the same guy. The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And of all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Now, you know, the Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of details, but it does tell us that Abraham was living in his father's home. That it gives us a little hint in those chapters that his father was an idol worshiper, and actually not only an idol worshiper, built idols. And in the midst of all of that environment, in a pretty well-to-do city, in a well-to-do environment, God comes along and starts talking to Abraham and says, I want you to follow me, go to me, go with me. I'm going to show you where you're going to go. I'm going to turn you into a great nation and bless you and all of this stuff. And you're going to be the father of, your descendants will be great and all of this stuff. Now, Abraham is 75 years old. Now, if you can do this, please, respond. How many of you here today are 75 years or older? I'm not. I'm just saying there's a couple people. Okay. So Ken, stand up. So God comes to Ken, and we got three right there that are over 75. Okay. And he's living in his father's home. Oh, no. No, I'm just kidding. And he says to Ken, you have no kids. Well, I'm going to turn you into a great nation of people. Just follow me. You have to pack up and leave. Now, where are we going? I will show you. He doesn't even know where he's going. Can you imagine that? That's the situation with Abraham. God called him and says, hey, follow me. I'll show you where you're going to go. So what was he saying? He's saying, Abraham, will you trust me with your future? He's in one of the greatest cities of his day. His family is there. His house is there. His land is there. And God is saying, pack it up, leave it all behind, and follow me. Leave the security of your home, its comfort, its familiarity, and follow God. And God doesn't even tell him where they're going. Doesn't even give him the destination. Sometimes that's the way it is with us. We talk a lot sometimes about our ultimate destination of heaven. Sometimes we talk about what it may be. We sing songs about it. My favorite Christian song of all time is I Can Only Imagine. I can only imagine what it will be like. Because we really don't know. We really don't know. It isn't always clear. But Abraham does. But along the way, as Abraham starts this journey, now he starts this journey with nothing but, Abraham, follow me. God starts a dialogue with him. And we want to maintain that God maintains this dialogue with him all along the way. But he starts this journey. But when you're in Genesis chapter 12, the first test comes almost immediately. Because there was a famine in the land where they were traveling to. And so Abraham takes his wife Sarah and their possessions and a few things they have. And they go to Egypt because there's food in Egypt. And it's mentioned in chapter 12, verse 10, is that famine in the land. So it's almost immediately. When they're approaching Egypt, he realizes he's going into this foreign land, this established civilization, and that the Pharaoh is there, and they're going to go, basically appeal to the government and try and find food and sustenance. And Abraham has been told, follow me, I'll take care of you. Follow me, I'll take care of you. Follow me, I'll take care of you. Now, this is in that time, biblically speaking, following the flood, when up until the time of the flood, these bodies were designed by God to live for eternity. And then there was sin and death. And then after the flood, death is part of everything in the air and everything, and lifespans are shrinking. Getting down to what is our normal lifespan today, it happened pretty quickly, within just a few generations. But in the course of that, you have Abraham at 75 years old and his wife Sarah is 65 years old. But the scripture says Sarah was beautiful. So I'm picturing in my mind that as these lifespans are shrinking because death is getting into everything, Sarah is 65 years old, but she probably looks like a woman today who's about 32 in just the prime of her beauty. And she's beautiful. And Abraham turns to her and says, Sarah, we're going down to Egypt, and you are beautiful. But since you're beautiful, they're going to want you. And if they want you, they're going to kill me. So when we get there, you just say you're my sister, so they won't kill me. Okay. Now, My question is, why does she go with this? I mean, granted, it's a different time, different culture. You know, is just the wives were just so obedient. I don't believe that was ever that way. Okay. You know. But there's a side lesson here. Abraham turns to his wife. And he says, "Honey, you're beautiful. You're the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. I see that. They're going to see that. If they think we're married, if they kill me, they'll take you. But if you just say you're my sister, they won't kill me." And I think there's probably two sides of why she went with this story. Number one, she loves her husband. She doesn't want him killed. And number two, guys, side lesson here. Most women, no matter who they are, no matter what their age, no matter what they look like, don't really think. Guys, your job is to do what Abraham did. Sweetie, you're beautiful. You're the most beautiful man I've ever seen. I think if he was telling her, "Sarah, wake up in the morning and look at her, Sarah, you're the most beautiful thing I've ever seen," there probably wasn't too much she wouldn't do for that guy. Side lesson. Guys, pay attention. Okay. Back to the story. They go into Egypt. Sarah is beautiful. And somehow the Pharaoh sees her. The top guy in the country sees her. And he says to his advisors, "Man, do you see her? She's gorgeous. I want her in my harem." So they come to Abraham and Sarah. "Oh, this is my sister." They take her. They put her into Pharaoh's harem. And before he has a chance to work through the harem and get to her and sleep with her and do all of that, this disease begins to hit Pharaoh's household and his livestock. Bad things begin to happen. And, you know, God sort of lets Pharaoh know, "Hey, this woman, you know, she's married." And Pharaoh comes back to Abraham and literally says, "What have you done to me? Why did you say what you did? Now here is your wife. Take your wife. Take some stuff. I'm going to give you some gold. I'm going to give you some livestock. Leave." And Abraham does. Because God intervened. Now I want to tell you, this first test, Abraham failed. He failed. Now, God, not that God didn't use him. You know, he's coming out of Egypt now. You know, he has some possessions, has a little bit of wealth. He can take care of himself a little bit better. But he failed. He didn't trust. What, did he think that God wouldn't take care of him? God said, "Follow me, I'll take care of you." But he didn't trust. He had to come up with some scheme to try and save his own skin. God has said, "You come to this land, I'm going to make you, you know, this father of a great nation." And Abraham, right off the bat, "They're going to kill me." Failed the test. When things got dicey, instead of turning to God, he took matters in his own hand. That led to lying, cover-up, and the possibility of his own wife sleeping with somebody else just to save his own skin. Now, again, I'm going to tell you, Abraham was never asked by God to be moral. There's no morality here. There was nothing in this covenant where Abraham was supposed to be a good moral guy, good nice guy. That, he was just to go. But it was based on the idea that he was supposed to trust. And he failed. Test number one, failure. Test number two, test number one was the test of the famine. Test number two was the test of greed in chapter 13. He faces a second test. Now he and his family are coming out of Egypt. He's traveling with some of the family with him. One was his nephew Lot and Lot's family. And now they have all this stuff that the Pharaoh gave them to get rid of them. So they each have flocks and they have servants and all of this stuff. And they travel back into the land of Israel, what would become Israel, which is the land that was promised to Abraham. And they're up in the hill country, and there's so many flocks. They have so much now that the land in the hill country won't support them. In fact, conflict begins to show up between the guys who are herding Lot's flocks and the guys who are herding Abraham's flocks. So Abraham has to make a decision. What are we going to do? Well, they're up on the mountains and they're looking down at the lush green valleys that would support all of them. He realizes he has to make a choice. He's the guy. Abraham is the man. In those days, man, he was the head of the household. He would everybody basically had to do what he said. But instead of saying to Lot, "Okay, Lot, this is how it's going to work," he says to Lot, "Lot, this area here can't support all of us. Now look down there. There's the valley down there, rich and lush, that supports you guys with no problem, support us with no problem. It's not all good. There's cities down there. There's little kingdoms down there, Sodom and Gomorrah, several other cities down in there. There's some cities up in the hills. Lot, whatever you decide. Whatever you decide." He gives Lot the choice. Lot looks around, looks down at the lush valleys, and goes, "We're going down there. It'll be easier." And Lot takes all of his stuff. As soon as Lot leaves, God, since Abraham is now choosing to trust God, we're up here in the mountains and it's tough, and he's going to go down there. As soon as he makes the right decision, God shows up. And listen what he says. He's up on the mountaintop. Lot has chosen the valley. He takes Lot up on the mountaintop up there and says, "Look around. Look around. You have trusted me. I'm going to give you everything you can see will belong to you and your descendants. I'm going to give you so many descendants that they will be like the dust that cannot be counted." So in round one, Abraham fails the test. But in round two, he's beginning to trust God a little bit. And he's willing to say, "Okay, Lot, you choose. I'll just go by whatever you choose. I'm not going to tell you. You choose." And Lot chooses what looks to be the easy way and the rich way. And Abraham stays in the mountains. And God comes as soon as Abraham makes the right choice, God shows up. Restates his blessing. Restates the promise. Test two, Abraham passes. Then it gets to chapter 14, the third test, the test of prosperity. You know, in this test, God is going to ask Abraham if he trusts him with possessions. Because it's one thing to have greed and to not have something and want it. That's where Lot was. He didn't have that rich land and he wanted it. It's one thing to have that test of greed and want something. It's another test altogether to actually have a lot. Most people, when they get a lot, they lose sight of God. It's another test altogether to have it. One thing to want it, that's one test. It's another test to have it. That's just the way life goes. And the more stuff we have, the more preoccupied we have it. Now, this test is a little bit more involved. This involves the kings. Now, when I say kings, I don't want you to picture, the king of France. But all these little cities were walled cities and kingdoms. Sodom and Gomorrah were kingdoms. The king of Salem, where Jerusalem would eventually be, was called Salem at that time. And they had a king. Every little city had its own king, its own little kingdom. And their group of kings got together, and they decided they wanted to conquer the land and take over everything that would literally become Israel. And they started attacking, and it created an ongoing war for several years between about five different kings. And they conquered Salem and took a lot of the possessions and some of the people. They eventually even conquered Sodom and Gomorrah. And they succeeded. And they took a lot of the possessions, everything that everybody had. They would take all the food, all the gold, anything of value. And then they would take people to be slaves. Now, among the people that they took was Lot and his family. And everything they had are now captured by these kings. Now, I love this part of the story. Don't you love a good hero? How many of you ever watched the show 24? Some of you, come on, you can admit it, Jack Bauer, you know. How many of you ever saw the Bourne Identity? You know, Jason Bourne. I'm more Jason Bourne kind of a guy. Abraham turns into Jason Bourne. I mean, Abraham turns into Jack Bauer. He hears that these guys, these kings, these whole kings and their armies have captured Sodom and Gomorrah and captured Lot and his family. He gets his guys together, and there's not very many of them. They attack during the night. They take out the bad guys, and they come back with everything. Not just all of Lot and all of his family and all of their stuff. They come back with all the stuff that these five kings had captured. I mean, this guy is Ken's age. He's 75, 80 years old, and he's leading this band of guys who would, you know, of guerrilla warriors who attack during the night and defeat five kings, capture all their stuff.
Dude, that's Abraham I want to be like, you know.
After the victory, the king of Salem comes down to meet him, brings him food and wine. And Abraham realizes that he is not only the king of Salem, that he is the priest of the Most High God. The God that called Abraham, this guy represents. His name is Melchizedek. And as he comes, literally before it says anything else, it says, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. There's no law. There's no law laying out the tithe or do any of that yet. There's just Abraham coming into the presence of someone who represented God, the priest of God, and he gives him a tenth of everything. Now, that's not the only thing that was taking place. The king of Salem comes and brings refreshment, food, and wine, and basically says, you know, these guys captured all my stuff and all my people. He says, if you can have the stuff, if you'll just give me my people back. And Abraham, because he's learning to trust God, says, wait a minute. He says, no, I'm going to give you a tenth of everything because you represent God. And I'm going to give you all your people back, and I'm going to give you all your stuff back. I don't want everything said that your stuff made me rich. And he honors God. Abraham meets the representative of God. It's a picture in the New Testament. Melchizedek becomes a picture of Christ himself. And it is like Abraham meets Christ, and he gives him a tenth. So when we talk about giving and tithing, it's all Abraham's fault. He started it. He set the precedent. Law, no law. Rules, no rules. Abraham did it. Test number three. Abraham passes. Then in chapter 15, I call it the test of courage. It's a different kind of a test. Because after every time Abraham passes the test, God somewhere along the way meets him, takes him outside, and says, look at the stars of the sky. Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand on the beach. And now Abraham has gone through several tests. He's passed, he's failed one, but he's passed several tests. He's trusting God. He's, you know, has a lot of possessions, and he's honoring him and doing everything he can. But he's getting older. I mean, he was 75 when he started, so he's probably like 85 years old now. And God says, oh, look, I'm going to do this. And so when God comes and restates the promise after all of this, after he obeys and makes a good choice and passes the test, Abraham turns back to God and says, oh, sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus, one of my servants. You've given me no children, so a servant from my household will be my heir. Now, I call this the gift of courage. He's passed a couple of the tests. Every time he passes the test, God says, you're going to have descendants as number of the sea. He's like 85 years old now, and he finally just has had it up to here. And he goes, wait a minute. Stop. You keep telling me this. But I have no kids. You keep telling me I have descendants that are less than that. I got no kids. What's with this? You pray like that? See what I mean? I call this a test of courage. I mean, God is working towards something, but this is a real test. I mean, he's talking, he's literally talking back to God, saying, God, you keep telling me the words that I'm not seeing this. I'm not seeing a result here. You keep saying this, but I'm not seeing it. And I'm getting older. And if I'm getting older, she's getting older. And amazingly enough, God is delighted by Abraham's courage. And he says, Abraham, look, I'm going to make your descendants as plentiful as the stars. And then it says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted him as righteousness. Abraham, he restated the promise again, and Abraham, okay, I believe you, I really believe you, I believe you'll do it. I don't know how this is going to work, but I believe you'll do it. He had the courage not to passively believe or to intellectually understand that God was going to do something. He boldly asked for some backup, some kind of proof, something. And God gives it to him. Because what God does, for the first time, is he enters into covenant with Abraham. Does it the same way that that countries entered into covenant with each other. He had Abraham get a couple animals and a pot with some fire in it, and he had Abraham slaughter the animals, cut them in half. He puts Abraham in a trance so Abraham can experience this and experience God being there, and God comes down with the pot of fire and walks through the animals. And he makes covenant. Okay. Probably one of the most overlooked and yet most important passages of Scripture. Because kings would make covenant. You read about it later. David does it with somebody. They take an animal. They cut it in half. The two kings walk between the animals, get the blood and gore of the animal all over their robes. And the agreement is, we two are now, as that animal is one, and if either one of us breaks the terms of this covenant, what's been done to this animal is going to be done to you. That's how they made treaty. Without the shedding of blood, there is no covenant. Why is this one of the most important passages in Scripture? Because it sets the stage for Jesus. Because Jesus dies on the cross, and in Jesus' blood, we and God are made one. It all starts back there. Just as in that covenant, through the shedding of blood and the sharing of that, they are promising to be one. In Christ's shed blood, we are made one. And we're covered in the blood of Christ at baptism. We are one with God, just as Jesus. People, see, this is what gets lost in modern theology. We're in a covenant relationship with God, and baptism is how we walk through the blood together with God. It's covenant entrance. Because Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you. So Abraham takes a big step of courage and passes the test, and God says, okay, I've made all these words, it's all been words, it's all been promises, you've been obedient. So I'm going to enter into a blood covenant with you to show you that I'm serious. He passes the test and he gets into a covenant agreement with God. Now there's shed blood. Now he and God are one. But God has walked through the animals. Well, Abraham was in a trance watching. And in every covenant, there's always a couple of parts. There's one part, each part. Party of the covenant has a part. And before that can go any further, we get to chapter 16. Abraham comes down from this experience. He's in a relationship. He's in a covenant relationship with God. God has covenanted with him, made treaty with him through the blood of animals and sacrifices that he's going to do this. And Abraham is going, I believe it. Oh, this is, he's so excited. He can't believe, you know, he goes home. Sarah is still beautiful. But you've all heard the term, your biological clock is ticking. Sarah wasn't on the mountain. She didn't have this encounter with God. All she has is what Abraham is telling her. And Abraham keeps telling her, God has said we're going to have kids. God has said we're going to have a son. God has said we're going to have descendants as numerous as the sea. And she is still barren. There's no babies. I call it the test of timing because God's promises are on his time. And he's working through something some things have to happen before this all gets fulfilled. But Abraham doesn't know what those things are yet. And Sarah only knows what she's being told, so she decides to take things into her own hand. She's realized, okay, I've waited long enough. I can no longer have kids. Here, this is my servant. She's beautiful. Take her to bed. And the baby she has will fulfill this promise. Now, I don't really think that Abraham thought that's what God had in mind. You know, and I could make a joke of it and say, but Abraham was a guy. That could be a lot of it. But Abraham goes, he fails. Just fails this test. God has just made covenant with him, told him this is going to happen. And his wife comes along and says, well, it ain't happening with me anymore, so take her. So he takes Hagar and he has a son, calls him Ishmael. God even speaks to her, tells her, oh yeah, you're going to have a son. He's going to be the father of many people. But his hand will be against everybody and everybody's hand will be against him. And the conflict in the Middle East between Arab and Jew and Arab and just about everybody else in the world starts because Abraham fails. Now, how many of you have ever failed in your life? Have you failed in your life in such a way that it affects the history of man for 3,000 years and causes conflict and unending death? Man, you haven't failed like Abraham failed here. Yeah, you don't know yet. Time will tell, right? But God said, hey, this is the way it's going to be. He started this because Abraham failed this test. God had just entered covenant with him. And I think because of how he failed this test, God comes back to Abraham and gives him the sixth test, the test of obedience. This is a different kind of test. Abraham is now 99 years old, which means his wife is 89 years old. And he comes to Abraham, and he basically says, okay, Abraham, I made you this promise. You made covenant with me, and I see what you did there. He says, we never got to your part of the covenant. So he says to Abraham, you and Sarah are going to have a son. And in fact, there in chapter 17, there's a verse that says, Abraham literally fell down on the ground laughing at God. I mean, he's 99 years old. She's 89 years old. He thinks he's taking care of the problem by sleeping with the servant. And God is saying, no. You and her are going to have a baby. He falls on the ground laughing. So God says, you know, we entered into this covenant, but, you know, every covenant has to have a sign. And there's a sign of this covenant. So Abraham, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take young Ishmael, who's a few years old at this point, and I want you to take every single male in your household, every male servant, every male, no matter what their age is, from you on down. And I want you to take them. And I want you to circumcise them, starting with you. And that will be the sign of the covenant from here on out. You want me to do what? Wait a minute, God. Say that again. Use little words. You want me to what? I mean, I don't want to be gross, but this is painful and unpleasant and it makes no sense. It makes no sense. Now, I'm a firm one. I'm always looking for the humor in a situation. I think God has a wonderful sense of humor. God, you know, okay, Abraham, you didn't trust me. You went ahead and slept with her, so I'm going to give you a sign of the covenant, and it's going to be right in the essence of a manhood. You don't think God doesn't have a sense of humor? When was the last time you were absolutely sure God wanted you to do something, but it didn't make any sense? You don't think we come to these tests? You don't think there are times when we do that? When, I mean, God, you want me to forgive this person and be kind to them after what they did to me? You don't think we go through those tests where God is saying something so clearly in the Scripture, this is what He wants us to do, and we look at it and it makes no sense whatsoever? This is a real test of obedience. But Abraham does it. Wouldn't you have liked to attend that meeting? Called all the guys outside his tent. Says, guys, you know, God's been leading us on this trip. Yeah, amen, brother. You know, God's delivered us from the five kings and we won. Amen, brother. You know, God's promised us that we're going to have descendants in this. Amen, brother. So God tells us that I got to circumcise y'all. But he does it. Doesn't make any sense. Doesn't get it. He just knows that God says that's the sign of the covenant. What's God trying to teach this guy? Will you trust me? Even when it doesn't make sense. Will you totally and truly trust me? Which leads to the next test, the seventh test, the final exam. Because I'm not going to get into it, but immediately after he circumcises all of them and himself and heals, she gets pregnant. We got to get the complete picture. He's obedient. He's faithful. He questions God. God says, I'm going to enter a covenant with you. There's no covenant without the shedding of blood. He enters the covenant. He messes up. But God says, we're not done with this covenant thing yet. There's a sign of the covenant. And it's not until he's done the covenant and signed the covenant that the promise comes true. How many Christians, how many believers are going through their life? There's something missing. God's not answering their prayers. They're not being blessed. They're not experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit. But they've never entered into covenant and baptism. They've never received the sign of the covenant. They've never signed the contract. It isn't until then she gets pregnant and has a little baby boy. And they call him Isaac. Isaac was their term for laughter. I think they were just tickled pink, don't you? He's 100 years old. She's 90 years old. And she has a little boy. See, God's going to fulfill His promise. God's going to fulfill this promise. And they call him Isaac. And Isaac starts to grow. This test doesn't take place until chapter 22, about 13 years later. Isaac is about 13 years old. Okay, that's a strange age for a young man, don't you think? 13 years old for a young boy is it's weird. It really is. Ask any guy. That's a really weird time, you know. All the girls you like are taller than you, you know. I mean, it's just really weird. And God gives him the test, the final test. You know the classes I hated most? In high school and in college, I had a few of them. Is when you'd go to class and you would study and you would take all the tests, but at the end, the final exam was like 75% of your grade. You could ace everything, and if you failed the final, you failed the test. I hated that. I really did. Now it's time for Abraham's final test. They're going along. Abraham is now 114 years old. Can you imagine that? He's got a 13-year-old son. Can you imagine that? 114 years old with a 13-year-old son. And God gives him the final test. And he says, Abraham, I have something, I'm paraphrasing, outrageous I want you to do. I want you to take your son, your only son, the son that you love, who's now 13 years old, and I want you to take him up on the mountain that I'm going to show you, and I want you to sacrifice him. Now that sounds bizarre, but I want you to understand that in the pagan worship of that area, offering their children to the fire, throwing it into Balak's fire, and killing their children as a sacrifice to God was commonplace. So it's not that outrageous in that sense, but it is outrageous that this is the child of promise. So the Bible says early the next morning, he left early in the morning. I don't think he and Sarah talked about this. I don't think it was one of the promises where at dinner table that night, he says, now Sarah, you know, God's been taking us through this, and we have this, and he's blessed us and all this. Yeah, God's been good to us. Well, God asked us to do one more thing.
I don't think they had that discussion. I think they got up early in the morning. He took Isaac and said, Isaac, you're coming with me. Got some servants. I mean, the guy's 114 years old. He's not going to carry all this stuff. He said they get some wood chopped and they head off into the mountains to find this place where God's going to show him. Now, the place where God's going to show him ends up being the place, just about the place, where Jesus would be killed. That's where they end up. 3-day journey. So this isn't an impulse thing. You got to get this. God has asked him to kill his son, and they take a 3-day walk. They walk for 3 days. That's a long time to think about this. Don't you think? 3-day journey. It makes it a very deliberate choice. They get up on the mountain. They leave the servants behind. He builds an altar. Isaac keeps going, okay, God, Dad, where's the animal God's going to sacrifice? We're going to sacrifice. You know, he knows this. I mean, everywhere Abram went, he built an altar and sacrificed animals. You know, I didn't really touch on that, but everywhere he went, every time he stopped the camp, he built an altar and sacrificed to God in praise and thanks. So this is nothing new. And Abraham says, come here, son. You're going to have to trust me. Turn around. Put your hands behind your back. He ties his hands. Ties his feet. Picks up his son. Lays him on the altar. We get to the book of Hebrews later on. Abraham is called the father of our faith. And usually they stop at Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And they say, all you have to do is believe. Garbage. It was counted to him as righteousness because he took the knife and as he was striking his son, God stopped him. God did not want sacrifice. He did not want to kill Isaac. He did not want. What he wanted was Abraham's heart. And in that act, God knew he had Abraham's heart. He stopped. And lo and behold, there was a ram caught in the thicket, and he called that place the Lord will provide, because the Lord provided the animal. And it became later on the very place, just about the very place where Jesus would be crucified. That's where they were. He wanted Abraham's heart. He didn't want Isaac to be killed. This was the thing of promise. In Hebrews, it says Abraham had enough faith to think that there would probably be a resurrection, there would have to be a resurrection for God to keep his promise, and Abraham was willing to take that risk. Because you see, risk demands trust. When you're talking about giving God your all, being all in, being totally surrendered to God, that's a risk. And risk demands trust because it is a control issue. It's our control and our security that we're placing in someone else's hands, into God's hands. And if we don't know the risk, it isn't faith. And it isn't trust. And we have to trust him. Sometimes even before we know what trust him really means. What's your Isaac? Abraham's success and confidence was in God's promises and God's character. God had proven himself. That means that I can give him my family. I can surrender my marriage to him, or in some of your cases, your singleness to him. You can give him your money, your dreams. Because his character and his promise will lead me to surrender to his reward. Abraham was fully persuaded that even if he sacrificed his son, God would still keep his promise. And that became a picture of God sacrificing his son and not holding back when Jesus died on the cross so that he could keep his promise. What did we learn? Abraham's life reveals that surrender is the channel through which God's biggest and best blessings flow. God knows what's best for us. That's what we see in Romans. We talked about that last week. He says, you know, therefore, well, beloved children, by the mercies of God, I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. You don't think God wasn't thinking of Isaac?
what that means to offer? He says, this is your spiritual worship. This is what worship is. If you ain't offering nothing, you ain't worshiping. That's Paul right there. If God doesn't have your heart, it doesn't matter what you bring. But if you don't bring anything, God doesn't have your heart. See, it's a matter of offering yourself as a living sacrifice. Somehow we don't want to do that. Somehow we want to wait. Somehow we're waiting for something special. Came across this story. A profound story. Guy and his brother-in-law sitting in his bedroom. He was probably about 40 years old. And the brother-in-law is watching. The brother-in-law tells this story. He says, I watched my brother open the bottom drawer to his wife Jane's bureau dresser because he was picking clothes to take to the mortuary for her to wear at her funeral the next day. As he's going through the clothes that the mortician would put upon her body, says he lifted out a tissue-wrapped package. He opened it, and it was exquisite silk, handmade piece of lingerie with a cobweb trim of lace. It was absolutely beautiful. And the price tag that it carried on it had an astronomical figure to it and was still attached. See, Jane, his wife, had bought that the first time they had gone to New York about 9 years before, but she had never worn it. She was saving it for a special occasion. Well, my brother said, I guess this is a special occasion. And he took the lingerie and he put it on the bed with the other clothes to take to the mortician. His hands lingered, the brother says, on that package for a moment. And then he slammed that drawer shut with all of his strength. He muttered under his breath, don't ever save anything for a special occasion. My observation is the average Christian is saving his total surrender to Christ for some special occasion. When he plans somewhere along in his life to really get serious about following Jesus. And they usually go to their grave fully believing the lies of the enemy. That someday, somewhere along the line, you're going to really get into the game and follow Jesus to really surrender. And Abraham was 75 when he started. You know what I mean about total surrender? God doesn't want you to save your surrender for a special occasion. Your life and your heart is all the special occasion God needs. When you hold that back, everybody needs. How about you? Have you done it yet? Surrender is total. And surrender is today. But it is the channel through which God pushes and blessings, best blessings for you. It is a channel of covenant. There is no covenant without sacrifice. The covenant we have with Jesus, with God, is through Jesus shed blood on the cross. We're covered in the covenant at baptism. And when we're baptized and covered in the blood, he gives us the sign of the covenant. It's his Holy Spirit living inside of us. Abraham, messed up, screwed up, made mistakes. But in the end, passed the test. Isn't that where you want to be? We've all messed up. And some of us royally. Some of us spectacularly. You know? That's okay. I guarantee you, there is nothing you've done compared to what Abraham did that led to Ishmael and a history of violence and hatred that still exists today. We're not going to be here for 3,000 years to find that out. in this covenant, God says, I forgive you. I love you. I just need your heart. Not that you don't love other people. That's not it. Because once you give God your heart out of love, He fills you with such love that you can share that. Freely share that. You can risk it if you're doing with His God. Total surrender. Think about doing that. The band comes up to sing one more song. Do you need to surrender? Let's stand. We're going to come and we're going to sing.